So you can turn there or turn in the Bibles or your own Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we continue in this chapter in our series in the book of 1 Samuel. I chose Psalm 25 because there's some references here to not just to this comparison between righteousness and evil, but about families going down certain pathways, down the pathway of righteousness or down the pathway of compromise and sinfulness. And that's basically what we see in this chapter, where the author really geniusly melds together these two families going in very different directions: Hannah's family, Elkanah's family, Samuel's family, and then Eli's and Hophni and Phinehas's family. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, pick up where we left off. I'm going to begin actually at verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Then Elkanah, of course, is the husband of Hannah, the father of Samuel, went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old in his heart, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. It's our reading of God's word here this morning. Our brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I began this series maybe a month or and a half ago or so, talking about how wonderful it was that God has chosen to speak to us in a large extent in the Bible by means of stories, and that our Jewish brothers and sisters, that's how they recorded their history. And in particular, what they did was retell what God was doing among them by telling the stories of some of their most important characters, including Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel. And we noticed a number of things. It was their way of showing how God was sovereignly at work in all the good and bad things that were going on. That despite everything that was happening, God was still at work. And even when good things were happening, that was because of God's will and because of God's power among them. So we've been following this godly woman, Hannah. Her pain, her sadness, her prayers, her faith, her peace, her joy. Just the whole, total number of emotions we see in Hannah. She prays for Samuel, she waits, and then she gives Samuel away. But, children, the best stories don't just have, beautiful princesses like Hannah, but they also have villains, real villains. The world that God has made has been torn apart by sin, and God's work of salvation pushes through the darkness and pushes against those who would promote the darkness, those villains, those who promote evil in God's world and even in God's church, even in God's place of worship like this tabernacle. In fact, he will use even villains for his ultimate purpose of redemption. That's just how powerful and sovereign he is. As the hymn writer puts it, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. This asks who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. The best stories are not Hallmark card stories. But they are real stories full of righteous characters and villains alike, and God who is telling his story of redemption, working it out in the middle of history as the master storyteller. In God's great story of redemption, there will be many stories like this that include evil trying to have its way and the Savior ultimately prevailing. So we're going to compare and contrast these two families, Samuel, Hannah, Elkanah's family, with this other family, Eli, and Hophni, and Phinehas, and see what God is doing here and what he has to say to us here this morning. So first of all, we're going to look at Samuel and Eli's sons in the tabernacle. What's going on in the tabernacle? Now, just briefly, what's going on with Samuel? Well, Elkanah and Hannah left him there. He's weaned now, and now he's like a 2 or 3 year old, and he's growing up in the tabernacle. That's where his life is now. He's been committed for the rest of his life, not to follow in whatever career Elkanah had, but to be a priest in the temple. And turns out to be more than a priest. I have visions of Jesus when he was a teenager. That one little scene we have of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. As a teenager, going to one of the feasts in Jerusalem, and Jesus stays back, and his parents start to head back to their hometown, and they suddenly really realize Jesus is not with them. And they find him in the temple after looking for a number of days, worried, no doubt, terribly. And there he is, and he's talking to the priests. And they're worried about him. Mary's like, didn't you know we'd be so worried? He's like, didn't you know I have to be about my father's business? And that's the Samuel, he's growing up. This is where his home is. This is where he feels at home with his father in the tabernacle, going about his father's business. And so Samuel's life breathes service to God and service to God's people. He's gonna lay down his life to do whatever God wants him to do and to serve the needs of the people. On the other hand, what else is going on in Shiloh and in this tabernacle? Well, something very different indeed. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests. There are other priests, but they're the main priests taking over from their father, Eli. And they are utterly corrupt. No wonder, you know, the tagline of the book of Judges is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. With leaders like this, no wonder. Another translation says in verse 12 that they were worthless. Trying to get at the meaning of the Hebrew there. They're corrupt, they're worthless. They did not know the Lord. Let me sum up their two major sins. First of all, having to do with dealing with the offerings that God's people were bringing. So part of God's law, we can read about it. We're not going to do that this morning. Go back in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and read various instructions that God gave for the supply for the Levites and the priests. They didn't have a regular income from a job. So part of the way in which they were provided for by the rest of their fellow Israelites were when a family would bring up their sacrifice to the tabernacle, part of that offering, of course, would be burned up, including the best parts with the fat, would be roasted as an offering to God. So no human would taste of that. The rest of the beast would be carved up, butchered up. I almost feel like I should have Butcher Jim up here to do part of the sermon here this morning. Because part of it would be used by the family for a feast. They'd have dinner there together with the rest of their offering. And then part of it, usually the breast and the right leg, would be for the priests. And cumulatively then, all the offerings that God people would bring up, then there was meals and future meals for the priests to eat. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, that was not enough for them. They wanted more. They wanted more meats. They wanted the best cuts of meat. They wanted the filet mignon. They wanted the T-bones with the fat marbled nicely through the most tender meat. That's what they wanted. So they would come, and they would come with this big, it's almost humorous to think about. They'd send out their servants with this big fork, and they would just go from family to family as they were cooking up their food, and they would just stuff that fork in, and instead of having what they were supposed to have, whatever came from the fork, that was the new custom. We'd get it. So the families would have less, the priests would have more. We find out later in chapter 4, I think, Eli was a very heavy man. So these families, Eli and his family were most likely really benefiting from this, and Eli became fat off all the meat. In addition to this, they wanted the fat, so they would take the fat that belonged to God. So they were stealing from the people, and they were stealing from God. And they would send out their servants, and if anybody rebelled, anybody who was righteous, who said this was wrong, this is against the law of God, they would take it by force. So they'd have some henchmen with them, and if they weren't willing to give it up, they would just take it. Absolutely corrupt, worthless men. Not only that, but we find out a little bit later that in verse 22, that they were treating the virgin girls of Israel who were serving in the temple as temple prostitutes. That's what you did in pagan temples. They would have prostitutes there, they were engaged in sexual immorality, and that was supposed to encourage the gods to do the same thing and to make them fertile. And Hophni and Phinehas thought that sounds like a good deal, and so they lay with Israelite women in the tabernacle. I mean, we're talking about absolute spiritual decay. And there's Samuel serving from an early age, and he's giving. And here are Hophni and Phinehas taking and taking. They're stealing from God. They're stealing from God's people. A shocking part of God's grace here, before we move on to the next point, is that, I never thought about this before, Samuel grows up in that environment. Isn't that something? It's become totally pagan. And yet, like, God doesn't start something totally new. He reforms what's there. And he births this baby to a barren woman who's not supposed to have babies. And he he's raised now in this place of evil. Now, there's still godly men there. Eli still has definitely some love for the Lord and some honor still left. And there's no doubt other godly priests. But this is the environment that God raises. He plants this new boy right in this garden that's full of weeds. And slowly but surely, he's going to make it a beautiful place again. And God continues to do that now. He continues to reform what's broken in the world and the church. Well, secondly, let's look at Hannah's house and Eli's house, because there's also that comparison between Eli's house, Hannah's house, and Eli's house. Look at verse 18. Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So he would have a robe on, and there was an ephod, also part of the priestly clothing. And Samuel wasn't waiting until he was an older man, ready to serve as the priest in Israel, as the leader in Israel, but he's doing it now already. And we have this very tender story of his mom making him a little robe. So, you know, parents always have to buy new clothes for growing boys because, you know, they grow pretty quickly. And every year, he'd have a worn-out robe because he was wearing it all the time and he was outgrowing it. And mom would come along and she would lovingly sew this new robe. And she'd bring it up at the time of the year. They sacrifice and present a new robe to her growing boy. Oh, it's amazing, Samuel. You've grown like another 5 inches. Here's a new robe for serving the Lord in the temple. I mean, it's absolutely beautiful and tender. This picture of this beautiful family, this loving family in the middle of all the darkness. This family infused into the evil, much as the Lord has infused your families, our families, into a world of darkness for a purpose. Eli gives a blessing to Elkanah and to his wife in verse 20. The Lord would give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Hannah, who came to the temple one day, empty, with empty arms. Her heart and her arms are now full. This righteous, godly woman, full of God's grace and full of babies. 6 kids now. How about Eli's house? Well, Eli is a complicated figure, because in many, many ways, he is a man of honor. He speaks words of great blessing. I mean, he's fulfilling his office. But it's also a terrible end to his ministry because of his failures. It's estimated that he's about 90 years old now. He's weak. His time left is quite short. And not only is he weak, but he is a man of weak character, in a position where it called for strength and for courage. He does rebuke his sons in verses 23 and following. He does rebuke them. Why do I hear these things? You're making the Lord's people transgress. You can't sin against the Lord like this. Who's going to intercede for you? Verse 25, he warns them. But as the story of this family continues in chapters 3 and 4, we find that Eli has not followed through on his rebukes over the years. And it's going to end tragically as Eli and both his sons die on the same day. He knew what he had to do, see. He knew what he had to do. So knowledge was not missing. He knew he had to basically take his sons away from the office, to break that office from his sons, to remove them as priests. But he did not have the will to do so. He knew what was the right thing to do. He didn't have the will or the courage to do it. It's not the first time that's happened in the church. So he was a father that warned his children. Warned them about the consequences of their rebellion, their disobedience, their rebellion, their defiance against him and against God. But he did not follow through. For the sake of their hearts and their futures, for the sake of their faith, he did not follow through. There comes a time where discipline and persistence is needed in parents in our homes. Not for the sake of, you know, our own control over the situation, our own peace in the home, kind of smothering our children, but for the sake of their faith. Sometimes love has to be quite persistent and tough. Not only warning against consequences, but bringing some consequences in the lives of our children so they realize how serious sin is. Not first even against us, but against God. The text tells us that Eli loved his sons more than he loved the Lord. And that's not loving your children, to love them more than you love the Lord. Eli loved his sons more than he loved God's righteousness and holiness. It's very, very hard to be strong and courageous, as parents, as fathers in particular. When life stresses start to build up and we see the sins of our children and we feel our own weaknesses, it's hard to be strong and courageous, like God urged upon Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. It takes prayer. It takes reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes courage. It takes persistence and endurance and more prayer. May the Lord give you and myself grace to do what is necessary against sin in our personal lives, but also in the lives of the children that the Lord has given us as stewards over. Eli has allowed it to go on. Hophni and Phinehas, he knows what's going on. He could have removed them, but he didn't. God, on the other hand, is not going to allow that to go on forever. Their replacement is already growing up in their very midst. Not just Samuel, but a new order of priests. Not the line of Aaron anymore, but eventually the line of Zadok will be the priests in Israel. And they're already growing up. They're already getting strong. Even as Eli is getting weak and he's dying off and his sons are going to be judged, a new line is growing up. You can't defy God and expect to survive. You just can't. So we have these really shocking words at the end of verse 25. They did not heed the voice of their father. And then this explanation, because the Lord desired to kill them. In another text, it said it was the Lord's will to put them to death. What's going on here? This sounds really harsh. Hophni and Phinehas definitely didn't start like this with such terrible defiance of God in their lives and in their ministry. Slowly but surely, after experiencing the grace of God in their lives, they resisted it. Step by step, sin by sin, little compromise to bigger compromises, they resisted God's grace. They said, we know what God's grace is, we know what his will is, we know who he is, we don't care. We're going to go in a different direction. We know what God's law says. We're going to do the opposite. They didn't start on day one as the priest saying that. They became that way. They became hardened in their sin, thoroughly worldly, no longer listening, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but firmly resisting him. Unbelievers. Somebody said so hardened that repentance became impossible. You don't have to worry about being in this state if you're repenting of your sins. If you know that the Holy Spirit is at work and he's convicting you of sin, if you're worried about your relationship with your Heavenly Father, the Word of God doesn't come to bring some sort of, to steal away from God's people the assurance of our faith because of our sin and our failure. But it does warn us about the consequences of continual compromise and resistance of God. So that can threaten even the soul of God's own people. And out of love for his people, God's going to end their ministry. I mean, we don't read this very often, that God will to put people to death. This is serious. These are leaders. They're leading other people into sin. So he's going to end their ministry and raise up a new line. Let me end this point by just challenging you. Are you aware of any persistent rebellion going on in your heart right now that you know you need to confess and turn away from? And do you realize the destructive nature of sin and the real danger of open rebellion if you were to continue down that line? Are you no longer repenting of a particular sin that you know is still a still trouble between you and your Heavenly Father? We sang a stanza from one of the songs talking about the Lord's friendship with his people. Are you taking advantage of that friendship and no longer responding in faith and obedience? Do not harden your hearts, the Bible tells us over and over again. Are you finding yourself doing things right now that 10 years ago you would have been shocked over? Be careful. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And certainly the example of Eli's house is in there to warn us, to call us to account and to turn in repentance and faith to our Heavenly Father. The last little vignette comparing Samuel, Hannah, and Elkanah to Eli's family. Verse 26, here's Samuel. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. It's that verse is carried over into the New Testament almost word for word. Somewhat for John the Baptist, but even more for a man named Jesus. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Luke takes the language that was first attributed to Samuel and now says, a better than Samuel is here. God is moving again in the midst of all of this evil. While the world's against him and the world's rebelling and his own people are very weak, here's another one, an even better one. And he's growing and becoming strong. The favor of God was upon him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Samuel is full of life physically. He's young. He's full of life spiritually. He's a righteous man. Eli and his house are dying. An unnamed prophet comes and in verse 27. That's not usually a good thing for whoever he's coming to in the Bible when it says an unnamed prophet comes. It's usually a word of judgment. And we'll say more on this judgment later. But you know, we get these words, for example, in verse 30, showing us that God's promises are conditional. You know, it requires faith and obedience on behalf of God's people, his covenants, his promises. Verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Basically, this line of prophet, a priest will end. And God had promised that there would always be a priest from Aaron in Israel, but because they had turned totally against the Lord, that can no longer be the case. Verse 35, "I will raise up a faithful priest who shall go according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." We get echoes of David coming, my anointed one, and especially of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. I'm going to give godly leaders to my people. I love my people too much to allow them to continue like this. Now, one thing we learn from all of this, brothers and sisters, is that ultimately deformation in the church, when the church goes downhill. You know, we often use language like the world is attacking the church. But that's not how the church deforms. We can't say the church slides into compromise because of secularism or, you know, materialism or all the entertainment or the sexual immorality around us, that is somehow the reason why the church falls and slides downhill. It's not because the world around us laughs at immorality. It's not because of critical race theory. It's not because of anything going on in the world, ultimately. Because the Lord is building his church in places where the world is totally opposed to Christianity, where the state limits Christianity, the church is still growing. The church in any place will not be defeated by outward forces, but from the inside. Philistines were a constant, sword and or pain in Israel's side. They were killing the book of Judges, book of Samuel, over and over again they came. But why were the Philistines allowed to beat Israel's army? It was always because Israel was being disobedient. They turned away from God, and so God allowed the Philistines to come and beat them. Because they were godless and disobedient and unbelieving. No, the church is destroyed from within. Compromise, disobedience, faithlessness, a lack of courage, knowing what is right but not being willing to follow through in it. Losing our saltiness and our light, becoming like the world instead of becoming the light to the world. It doesn't faze God, you know. So the church descends and falls in Europe and some sense in, you know, in Canada and the United States. It doesn't faze him. He raises up the church in Africa and Korea and China, so that it's growing by leaps and bounds. It's the call for us not to compromise, not to become like the world, not to give up our calling, not to become arrogant and judgmental, not abandon the world and let it burn, but continue to work hard in our families, in our schools, in our church, in the society to promote righteousness, to expose evil for what it is, all the while holding up the hope of the gospel for every single person, that they might fall on their knees and come to faith in Jesus Christ and know him and him crucified. And in the middle of all of this, and we'll come back to some of this again in future chapters, God is sovereignly and often quietly raising up Samuel and then David and finally Jesus. I thought of the words of Isaiah 53 about Jesus in looking at this passage. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The beginning of Isaiah 53, which talks about Jesus bearing our iniquities, being chastised for our sins, our iniquity laid upon him. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. There's Samuel growing up in the midst of all this evil, God's still working. He's not abandoned his people. He will not abandon his people today or tomorrow either. He continues to raise up godly boys and girls and men and women like us, as we submit to his will and love him and love his people and love this world, believing the gospel, courageously standing up in the middle of our culture in a dry and a weary land, in a violent and rebellious place, in a loveless and angry society. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray together.